Hard to believe we're at the end of Hosea.
Just to be clear, Pastor, you are preaching to those other people today, aren't
you? Yeah, sure.
Okay.
Yep. Yep. The one that you know, three fingers are pointing back to. As we go through this. That's who this message is for. It's for the other people, the three that are back here. Next week, we're going to start a new mini-series on Sermon on the Mount. I'm pretty excited about that one. So, but today, Hosea chapter 14. You know, Charles Spurgeon wrote, throughout the book of Hosea, there's been a thunder, sometimes a little rumbling, as of a distant tempest, sometimes peal on peal as of a storm immediately overhead. And now the tempest has gathered all its force. Here it culminates. You can expect the bolt of heaven to destroy. But instead, there is a silver shower of mercy. God does not say, O Israel, depart accursed. But instead, in dulcet tones, he cries, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. In the midst of wrath, he remembers mercy. Last week, you might recall that we looked at some punishment that was heading Israel's way if they didn't change what they were doing. You know, they were about to be scattered and taken back into exile. But now the language of Hosea changes and forgiveness is on its way. After all the pronouncements of judgment against Israel, Hosea concludes with a message of hope and blessing. This became the vision of Israel. It is also the hope of all of humanity, fulfilled in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. With that, let's read these nine verses of Hosea chapter 14. Starting in verse 1, it says, Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. In the VeggieTales film Jonah, I love VeggieTales, but in Jonah there's a song that says God is a God of second chances. That's a pretty cool song. But my experience has been, and when we read in Hosea, it's more like God is a God of 100 chances. We continually mess up. We stumble. You know what? No more sugarcoating. We sin. We screw it all up. We're transgressors that are talked about here in Scripture. We're sinners. Yet even in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Amen. Even when we're sinners, even though we're sinners, when we repent, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. In February 1995, a man called William King joked with the nursing staff at, the University Community Hospital in Florida, as they wheeled him down to surgery, and he was joking about whether or not they knew which of his legs to amputate. The 51-year-old had been suffering from a diabetes-related disease, which meant that he had to have his right leg amputated just below the knee. Tragically, the surgeon messed up. Made a mistake. When Mr. King woke up from the surgery, he found that he still had his gangrenous right foot, but his healthy one was gone. Eventually, he did have the diseased leg amputated as well, and the hospital paid him $900,000 in compensation. The surgeon paid an additional $250,000. A newspaper report claims that the hospital now has a policy of writing in giant, thick, black marker the word no on limbs that are not supposed to be amputated. Remember when I had both of my arm surgeries? I mean, it was kind of obvious which arm needed worked on, but they still had a great big circle over the area where they were supposed to cut. They work here. Nothing else matters. And even when they were going to do the nerve work, they thought they might have to cut into my leg and get some nerves out to rebuild the nerves in my arm. They were like drawing lines on my leg of, here's where we're going to take it from. So that was kind of neat. But cutting off the wrong limb is quite the mistake to make. And we've all made some pretty significant mistakes before. Think about that. What's the biggest mistake you've ever made in your life? We all make these gigantic mistakes, or as Buddy the Elf would say, ginormous mistakes. And we have to live with the consequences. If you had been this guy waking up from surgery, do you think that you would have been able to forgive that surgeon? Is there anyone who has wronged you, who has done something against you, who has done something to offend or hurt you, that you still need to forgive? March 6th is coming up pretty quick when we do Lord's Supper. And in that, it's always the case that we're teaching this idea. If there's anything that you have against your brother, go take care of that before you partake of the Lord's Supper. What will it take for you to forgive? What's it going to take? You know, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 was always a hard hitter for me. It says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But I didn't like that word, but. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Man, that was a kick in the teeth for a really, really, really long time. I didn't like it. But that doesn't change God's word. My opinion doesn't matter. Facts don't care about my feelings. His way is higher than our way. In order to be forgiven, we must also forgive those who wrong us. When we forgive those who wrong us, it simply means that we aren't holding personal hard feelings against them for their sin against us. It doesn't mean that they don't face consequences for their sin, especially if it's a criminal act. It doesn't mean they're not going to face legal consequences for their sin. It doesn't mean that the person will not see any earthly or eternal consequences for their sin just because we forgive them. Us forgiving them means, I don't hold this against you. David Hamilton was a loyalist terrorist who became a Christian while he was serving an 11-year prison sentence in Northern Ireland. Shortly after his conversion, he discovered that his wife was living with another guy. And if that wasn't bad enough, he then found out that that during an argument, this man had hit his 3-year-old son in the face, breaking his nose and leaving him with a stutter. Now, that put this guy's newfound faith to a test. Put a little bit of pressure on his faith. And he swore to God that if that man ever ended up in jail with him, he would give up his faith and kill this guy. 3 years later, the opportunity came. One day he was getting some hot water for a cup of tea when he saw the man in a cell across the landing. And David knew his chance would come. A few days later, he was cutting grass when he saw the man walking toward him accompanied by a prison guard. And he says, "Punched any babies lately?" The man says, it was an accident. David said, I don't believe you. I'm going to kill you." Which is pretty bold with the prison guard standing right next to him. An inmate who was gardening with David couldn't believe what he had just heard. He said, "You're a Christian, and you just said you're going to kill this guy?" David said, "You don't know what he did to my little boy." Over the next few weeks, David watched and waited for the right time to make his move. He psyched himself up and he organized a plan to distract the guards in the prison yard. And then the time finally came for him to put his plan into action. And he was pacing back and forth in his cell, waiting for the door to be open when God spoke clearly to him. He said, "David, forgive him." David says, "I'll forgive him after I've killed him." David thought, and he kept pacing back and forth. But the words came again, "David, forgive him." So this time he thought, "Okay, I won't kill him, but I'm going to make him wish he was dead. It's only right. It's what he deserves." But all he could hear echoing in his head were the words, "David, forgive him." And so at this point, his anger turned toward God. He stopped pacing up and down. He looked up and he shouted, "Forgive him, but look what he did to my son." And then God said, "Look what they did to mine." David fell to his knees and he wept and he asked God to forgive him for the bitter feelings and the resentment that he'd held on to. And he got up from his knees and he was a different man. And he says, "I went out to the yard where I saw him standing under the shelter. He was afraid. I walked toward him and I stopped just a few feet from him. I could see the fear in his eyes. I could have killed him in an instant. But instead I said, 'I am now a Christian. God has forgiven me. And I forgive you.'" Man. And we can see this in Hosea here. Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. When the German poet Heinrich Heine lay on his deathbed in 1856, the priest came to see him and said, "God will forgive you." And Heinrich replied, "Yes, God will forgive me. That's his job." Is it really? Is it really God's job to forgive us? Does he have a duty? Does he have an obligation to forgive us? Really? Now, looking around, I can see that all of us here are here because we've experienced God's forgiveness in our life. Or at least I hope so. Forgiveness for those times we've wandered. Forgiveness for those sins we've committed. Forgiveness for the times we've turned our back on Him and done things our own way rather than His way. And we know what God's forgiveness is like. We know the healing and the wholeness and the restoration that forgiveness brings. If you don't, then reach out to me later. But is forgiveness simply God's job, His duty, His obligation? Can we do what we want and live as we please and rightfully expect God to forgive us because that's what He's supposed to do? Is it like Paul said, do we sin more so grace may abound? Or is there something more to it than that? Verse 4 of Hosea 14 says, "I will love them freely John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." John writes, God is love. And you know, God's unconditional love is unquestionable. That he loves you. He loves me. He loves the greatest of sinners. That fact is beyond doubt. But can the same really be said about his forgiveness? We look in Hosea and we see a nation that is steeped in idolatry. Last week they were kissing calves. They're guilty of faithlessness and deceit and spiritual adultery. There's lying, there's murder, there's bloodshed. They were a people who in every way mirrored the people that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 that we looked at this morning in Sunday school. It's a society that had been given over to sin and God's judgment. In Romans 1, Paul says, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. They degrade their bodies with one another. They exchange the truth for a lie. Women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and men became inflamed with lust for one another and committed indecent acts with other men. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, they're slanderers, they're God-haters, they're insolent, they're arrogant, they're boastful. And if all that wasn't bad enough, they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They not only do all these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. That's a pretty indicting passage of Scripture. A lot of times we don't finish the verse, so to speak. We stop after women sleeping with women and men sleeping with men. And that's where we stop. But if we finish the verse, that kicks the rest of us. It kicks everybody else. Everybody has that capability of being like what's described in Romans chapter 1. It indicts us all. Hosea chapter 4 verse 7 said that these people were exchanging God's glory for something that was disgraceful. Is it really God's job, his duty, his obligation to forgive these people? Does he have a choice in the matter? God does not grudgingly offer forgiveness to sinful people. You know how sometimes we might act if we have an obligation to do something that we really don't want to do? And we're kind of like, well, all right, fine. I'm going to do this thing. Whatever, I don't want to do it. But I'm going to do it anyway because I have to. I can't imagine God in that situation. Because there's no love there. I'm convinced that God really wants to forgive everybody. I'm convinced of that. Because he's forgiven me. Of all people, he's forgiven me. The horrible, wretched person that I am, he's forgiven me. But there's a big difference between forgiving sin and condoning sin. To forgive sin with no requirement attached to it would be to condone it, and God never condones it. In fact, he wants to do a whole lot more than just forgive sin. He wants to change the sinner. And that begins with an important key word, repentance. God's love is unconditional, but his forgiveness isn't. In order to receive God's forgiveness, there first has to be a genuine repentance. And there's three things that I want to address this morning about God's forgiveness, which seem evident from chapter 14 here in Hosea. And if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, if you're not already writing a bunch of stuff down, here's your opportunity. The first thing that we notice is that we need to recognize what's going on. In verse 1, God says to the people, your sins have been your downfall. Now, that's nothing new. God's been telling them that for the last 13 chapters. In fact, he's been telling them that since Adam messed it all up. Your sin has been your downfall. And he's been telling us that ever since. The trouble was that up until this point, the people hadn't recognized that fact. They thought they were doing okay. They thought that they were doing pretty well. They thought that God was blessing them because they were being so prosperous. They didn't see the sin that they were committing. They didn't recognize the fact that they were being sinful. It had been a pretty slow fade for Israel, though. They didn't go to bed one night as saints and wake up the next morning as hardened, backsliding, adulterous sinners. It came gradually, little by little, bit by bit. And that's how sin gets in, a little compromise here, a little compromise there. And over time, we get drawn into a world of sin and waywardness and backsliding. And we don't even notice it happening. It's a great statement. It says, and maybe the people that aren't here are watching on live stream, and maybe this is going to be a kick for them. But you can only miss church for so long before you no longer miss it. You can only miss fellowship for so long before it doesn't matter anymore. You no longer miss it. One of the worries that I have about the Western church, and of course I really need to worry about my own sin, but there's sin that's tolerated in the midst of the church. And that's concerning. But in a lot of ways, the church doesn't even recognize that the sin is there. Maybe even condone the sin. Maybe they're okay with it. Maybe they're trying to redefine what God's word says about sin. You know, when there's denominations that have the word just escaped me. Yeah, that thing. Basically. Oh, goodness gracious. The vestment. Yeah, that word. That's rainbow colored. And saying, it's okay to be gay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not sin. It's not what this says. At all. We can't change God's word. God's word says it's sin. It's sin. I love the argument. Well, you know, if you want to pick on this sin, then you know you shouldn't eat pork. Like, well, you're forgetting something quite extraordinary that happened to Peter. Yeah. So this vision of this white sheet and all this food that came down on it. And he says, God, I can't eat that because it's unclean. And God says, hey, wait till you try bacon. You're going to love it. Trust me. But what God says is sin. What God says is no longer, isn't sin, isn't sin. And there's the extra argument that says that, well, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, they're only talking about men having intimate relationships with children. Because there wasn't a word for children in the Hebrew and in the Greek to identify this type of intimate relationship. And I'm like, wait a minute. Let's check the language. In the Greek, there is a word for that. It's called pedophilia. That's a Greek word. Okay? There are words in the Greek and the Hebrew for child. There are words in the Greek and the Hebrew for little boy. If the intention of the scripture was to say that this particular relationship was wrong, and only this relationship was wrong, the language existed to condemn those actions. The word is man, lying with man. That implies, in the Hebrew, that implies women with women. Now, they had child marriages in ancient culture. So they're not going to condemn those because they existed. They were practical. That's how they did things. But morality speaks into this. And as we progress, right? Progressive is good, so they say. But as we progress, we realize 12-year-olds marrying each other is wrong. And it's not beneficial for the success of a culture for 12-year-olds to marry one another. It's not beneficial for the culture of any culture for an adult to marry a 12-year-old. It's wrong. So we have laws that protect our most vulnerable people, our children and our older people. It's laws that protect these folks. And those are good things. Okay? But I've digressed. I've gotten away from the point here. But the words exist for certain arguments. If God's word says something is a sin, it is a sin. There's no changing it. Paul said, they not only do these things, but they also approve of those who do them. The arguments are, you know, we're modern day Christians. We're 21st century believers. This is a modern church, the enlightened church, the up-to-date church. But what they're really saying is we sleep with our partners like the world does and we think it's okay. We go out, we socialize, we get drunk, just like the world does and we think it's okay. We might spiritualize it by calling it hops and hymns. We gamble and we lie and we cheat and we deceive, just like the world does and we think it's okay. We're sexually immoral like the world, and it's okay because we're modern, we're civilized, we're educated Christians, and we no longer live in the dark ages and conform to the rules of a book that was written 2,000 years ago. Have you ever heard that kind of talk?
Yeah.
What they're saying is they don't recognize what they're doing, what they're saying, and how they are living. They don't recognize that all of that is sinful. Sometimes I don't recognize all of that is sinful. I mess that up too. I'm just as guilty as everybody. I'm more guilty than everybody else. I'm held to a higher standard because of the position that God has put me in. I'm guilty of this. What I'm saying is that without recognition, there can be no repentance. And without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. This is the benchmark for how we live the whole of life. If this says that something you are doing, something that you're saying, the way you're living is sinful, we can't just throw it away because we don't like it, because it's uncomfortable. Can't disregard it. We have to recognize and accept this as truth and repent of our sin. It can be painful. We don't like to change. Goodness gracious, we're in a Baptist church. Ask any Baptist about change. But I got to tell you, if you don't change, if you don't repent, and you don't turn from your sin, the results are disastrous. Our prayer should be, search me, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me. I might not see it. I might not recognize it, but God does. And He can reveal that to us. Israel eventually recognize it. Verses 2 and 3, they begin to voice that recognition. They say, forgive us of our sin. Syria can't save us. We're never again going to say our God to what our hands have made. They begin to recognize just how far they have moved away from God. They recognize their sin and they begin to repent. They finally recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. Repentance involves two things, a turning away and a turning to. And in that, we'll use a military term, about face. Once you have recognized your sin, there needs to come a turning away, a change of direction. Is repentance simply being sorry for your sin? No. It's so much more It's being sorry enough to quit. We have a thought process in our home for when we say we're sorry or we apologize for messing up. First, we don't say sorry anymore because of some customer service training that we went to where somebody calls and complains and you say, I'm sorry. Their response usually is, yeah, you are a pretty sorry company. Use the word apologize. But to say sorry implies that you're not going to do it again. So don't say sorry if you have any intention of doing that thing again. Repentance isn't, I'm sorry. Repentance is, I'm sorry enough, I quit. I got to do something else. Repentance isn't just a case of feeling sorry. It isn't just a case of having a little bit of remorse or regret for the sin in our lives. This word repent is translated from the Greek word that I can't pronounce, which means to have a change of heart, to turn back, to have a complete change of orientation. It's that military term, about face. It's a 180-degree turn. You're going one way, you turn and go the other. And Israel had been heading in a completely wrong direction. They were way off course. Their sinful lives, their idolatrous ways, they were leading them further and further and further away from God. And God says to them, stop! Turn around. You're going the wrong way. You're heading in the wrong direction. Verse 1 says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. This is a repeated cry all throughout Hosea. We see it time and time again throughout the book. Goodness, chapter 6, verse 1, he says, come, let us return to the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 12, he says, it is time to seek the Lord. Chapter 12, you must return to your God. And here in chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. If you return to something, you're turning back to it. You're going back. And going back requires two things. It requires a turning to, and it requires a turning from. It requires turning to God, but it also requires turning away from all of that that had separated us from God. It meant that we have to turn away from our iniquity. We have to turn away from our unfaithfulness. We have to turn away from our idolatry. And we turn to God. Having recognized our unfaithfulness, Israel needed to do an about turn. To return to God, to confess their sin to Him. And that's what Hosea encourages people to do in verse 2. To return to the Lord to confess their sin and ask His forgiveness. See, it's not enough for the people to just acknowledge and recognize their sin. When God reveals something in our life that shouldn't be there, we have to turn away from it. And when we turn away from our sin, we're naturally turning back to God. And we need to confess our sin to God. The confession of sin is part of the return, part of the about face, part of the repentance. And God's promise is certain that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance leads to forgiveness and a fruitful future. Our third point is that of forgiveness. True repentance leads to forgiveness and a fruitful future. Look what God promises repentant Israel from verses 4 through 9. It says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger is turned from them. I will be like a dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots will spread out. His beauty will be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the vine or the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer to look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress, and from me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The upright walk in them. The transgressors stumble. Once Israel had recognized and confessed their sin to God, He is not slow to respond. He speaks of healing, of love, and of turning away his anger for them. His grace, his mercy, his love are not slow in responding to the repentance of the people. Where once God said he would no longer love them because of their continuance in sin and rebellion, now he will freely love them. Because they have turned from their wicked ways. They have turned to him in repentance and in faith. And because of his repentance, Hosea declares about Israel and us, he will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like the vine. And his fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Your fruitfulness comes from me, God says. It's a picture of a living, thriving, forgiven church. Can you imagine, can you envision a church like that? Are we that? Do we experience that? Can you envision a place where men and women can go to be rooted and established in love, to grow, to have splendor, to emit the fragrance of life? A place where people find cool shade from the heat of life. A place where people flourish and blossom and bear the fruit for which they were created. It's a God vision. And as we continue to experience the presence of God in our midst, we will see this taking place. In the film, The God Who Speaks, the chancellor of the Reformed Theological Seminary, I believe his name is pronounced Legan Duncan, he said, "I've read the Bible, and not once does anyone encounter the true and living God and come away and say, that was kind of boring and irrelevant. When someone says that about the Bible, that tells me they have never encountered the God of the Bible. Have you encountered the God of the Bible? Hopefully, today, at least you have." Verse 9 says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. On the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." The realization of the vision is for the wise and discerning who turn their hearts to God, to those who take words with them and return to God saying, "Forgive all of our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips." Are you ready to turn away from your sin and turn to your Savior today? If so, this is your opportunity to do just that. Don't delay another moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love that is unconditional. We thank you for your forgiveness that is conditioned upon our repentance. Reveal in us the sin that we have that we need to repent of. We all have it. Help us to recognize it. Let the light of the Holy Spirit shine upon that which needs to be revealed so that we can recognize it, that we can repent of it, that we can turn an about face away from it and straight back to you. And let us live in the fruit of your forgiveness. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.